You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So welcome to our CT here, our central teaching. I'm Chris, and tonight we finish our study in the book of Philippians. Been in this for a long time now, and we're in chapter 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 10, going all to the end, all the way to the end. I think I skipped the last couple of verses. It's just him saying goodbye, but you can read that in your own time. Anyway, the secret of contentment, something that we're all looking for. We're all looking to experience contentment, satisfaction. That's what Paul's going to give us tonight. He's going to reveal this secret to us. So let's strap in and see what he has to say. Contentment. So we'll pick up where we left off from last week, talking about anxiety. Paul goes on into verse 10 of chapter 4, Philippians. He says, I have great joy in the Lord because now at last you have again expressed your concern for me. Now I know you were concerned before, but had no opportunity to do anything. Okay, so he begins right off the bat with what we've been repeating, I feel like, every week in our study here, his great joy that he's having. This is why this is called the letter of joy. He says it over and over again, and in this case, he's reminded about some things that the Philippian church had done for him, and that is bringing more joy into his thinking, into his heart. He says, you have again expressed your concern for me. And this is where we kind of get at the purpose of this letter. This is why Paul was originally writing this letter to this church in Philippi, you know, hundreds of miles away. Remember, at this point that Paul was writing, he was locked up in prison in Rome. And he had been in prison for some time. Several years, and throughout that time, the Philippians, these Christians in the church in Philippi, had been sending Paul financial help. They had been giving money to him so that he could exist and do certain things he wouldn't be able to otherwise. For example, because of the money that the Philippians had been sending to Paul, it had allowed him to be able to pay the Romans to be able to get out of a dungeon where they would have thrown him in prison and instead put him under house arrest, basically. He would be able to live, rent private quarters where he would be chained to a Roman guard. Because of this, it gave him the ability to be able to have visitors. People could come and talk with him. And even more importantly, it gave him the ability to write letters. And so that's something he certainly couldn't have done in a dungeon. And so throughout this time while Paul was in prison, he's writing letters, what has now become, four or five books in our New Testament. This being one of them, because of their financial assistance, because of them being able to send him money. And they had been doing so repeatedly. He says, now I know you were concerned before, but had not an opportunity to do anything. So it seems like what Paul's referencing here is, so when he was first arrested, it was in Jerusalem. Then they sent him up to the, western coast of the Mediterranean there outside of Israel to Caesarea. He was in prison there for a couple years. Then he took a ship to go to Rome over the Mediterranean, was shipwrecked, wound up a couple other places until he eventually landed in Rome in prison. And they didn't have GPS, right? They couldn't track Paul in this day. And so they had apparently been trying to get a hold of Paul to find out where he is so that they could continue to send him money. So they could continue to take care of him. And he's just pointing out, you didn't have the opportunity before, but don't worry. This letter is showing that your gift has reached me. I'm very thankful for that. He says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content in any circumstance. So he's just kind of clarifying. He's like, listen, I'm not just bringing this up and thanking you for your gift as like a way to remind you to send me more money. You know, the kind of sneaky way that, things are okay, but I'm really, I need some help or it could be better. But, if you guys wanted to send something, I don't want to ask for it or anything. That's kind of what he's saying. He's like, I'm not asking for anything. Let me be clear. I'm not just mentioning this because I want you to send me more. He says, I'm doing this, or I feel this way because I have learned to be content in any circumstance. Content. Yeah. Well, what is he talking about? I've learned to be content. See, this word for content here in biblical usage. So when you look to the Bible for what contentment is, What you're really talking about here is a type of satisfaction. A satisfaction that God has provided for you, and more importantly, moving on, that he will provide for you in the future. And so you have a backlog of what God has already done, and it's a trust. See, biblical faith is just, all that is trust. It's trusting that God will take care of you, that he'll provide for your life. And it's a position where the person can, who's content in this way, can sit back feeling satisfied. Not anxious, not worried. Remember, he had just finished talking about how to overcome anxiety. See, Paul's going on to explain what that looks like even further, the ramifications, right? The contentment. I'm satisfied that I know God's going to take care of me. In Hebrews 13, we see the same kind of language throughout the rest of the New Testament. Here's another example. He says, your conduct must be free from the love of money, and you must be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. So what is the reason here in Hebrews 13 for why we should be content with what we have? Because God said he's never going to leave you. He's never going to abandon you. And so this kind of satisfaction is rooted in a biblical truth. The fact that God has promised to be with you. That he's promised to come through in your life. Here's another example in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, and God is able to make all grace overflow to you so that because you have enough of everything in every way at all times, you will overflow in every good work. So this is kind of hitting it from another angle that I think is interesting and important. This kind of contentment, realizing that God has given us enough in every way at every time so that we can go out and do good work. So why do we go out and do good work? It's because we know God has provided for us and that he will provide for us in the future. So doing good things then is not something that we're not obsessing and focusing on. I want to be good and I want to do this thing because I want God's favor. No, not at all. It's because we already have God's favor that we can go out and say, I'm taken care of. I'm content. I'm satisfied. I know the Lord's going to take care of me. Again, in the context of money, Paul tells Timothy now, godliness combined with contentment brings great profit. It's kind of a play on words there. He's talking about not falling in love with money. He's like, you want something that's really going to bring you profit? Godliness combined with contentment. He says, for we have brought nothing into this world, and we can not take out a single thing either. But if we have food and shelter, we will be satisfied with that. And so here we see that connection between contentment and satisfaction. Knowing that God will provide, the great profit comes from having that kind of a relationship with God and knowing that he's going to come through. It's interesting, I think, in verse 11 here that Paul says that I've learned to be content. He's learned this. This isn't just like some spiritual gift or some boom, something he's just had or that he was born with or something, you know. This is something that he's learned. And this word here for learned, it means learning through experience or learning through practice. This isn't sitting down and reading something in a book. It's observing, it's practicing over and over and over again. That's what he means here when he says, I've learned this. And so I think the implications here for us are pretty profound. Essentially, what Paul is describing to us here through his own experience is that we need to practice contentment. I think, at least in my own life, reflecting on this, oftentimes I'm practicing discontentment. I'm worried about something. I'm complaining about something. I'm dissatisfied, discontent. And it's like I get more practice at that than anything else. Paul's saying, no, you want to learn what contentment is really like from God? You need to practice. And that begins with, similar to what he said earlier, being thankful, trusting in God and so forth, right? There's a number of things involved. We'll go over that. But this is a thing we need to practice. And so the other part here that I think we can take away from this is that this is not something that's learned by just getting everything you want. You don't learn contentment through just receiving everything you want whenever you want it. And so we need to remember that as well, that oftentimes we're so impatient or so discontent that we just think that the thing that we're asking for, the thing that we need it right now. We can't wait. Yeah, Paul's saying, no. If you want to learn contentment, it takes practice. It takes time. which, you know, also insinuates, it doesn't say this, hey, Paul doesn't say this, but the insinuation I think is there, that the longer you walk with God, the more that you grow closer to God as you practice contentment, as you, you know, over time and years and decades, the older physically you get, the more spiritually content you should be. This is obviously in a perfect world, but you know, I know plenty of old people who are crabby old curmudgeons, you know, like they're not content, they're not happy or joyous. See, Paul at this time would have been an older man, and yet, you know, he had arrived at this. I haven't gotten there yet, but you're not going to learn this just by getting everything you want when you want it. He says, I've learned to be content in any circumstance. And so what Paul's going to go on to do here in the next verse is kind of lay out the spectrum, the range of circumstances that we can be in or that he had been in to describe how even in the midst of these extreme circumstances, he's learned contentment. So he says at the beginning of verse 12, I have experienced times of need and times of abundance. He says, whether I go satisfied or hungry, have plenty or nothing. And so what we have here in verse 12 is this range, this spectrum of circumstances that we could find ourselves in. Let's look at this first extreme. Times of need, hungry, nothing. Okay, so on the one end, we could be in a season, in a point in life, in a circumstance where we have great need, where things are going really tough. Nothing's coming easy. Maybe financially things are really difficult. Maybe relationally, whatever the case may be, we're struggling here. We're operating from a deficit. Times of need, hungry, nothing. Okay, if we think about the opposite of contentment here, what can we learn from what Paul's saying here? So let's take discontentment. See, if we were discontent in times of need, in those circumstances, it would lead to something like lust, desiring something that we don't have, right? That's what lust is. It's a desire, a yearning, a searching for something that we can't quite lay our hands on, that we're grasping after. And so if we didn't understand the kind of contentment Paul was talking about here in this passage, that discontentment in times of need would lead us to a range of lusting, of desiring something that we could never fulfill. We read in 1 Timothy 6, those who long to be rich, long to be, lusting after, desiring. He says, however, stumble into temptation and a trap and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Wow. Yeah. This discontentment and longing for material wealth destroys lives. Stumble, temptation, it's a trap, harmful desires plunging people to ruin and destruction. There's nothing good about this. And this is what we see would be this operating from a circumstance of longing or lusting for something when we are at a deficit. Now, the second list he gives here is times of abundance, the other side of the extreme, satisfied or having plenty. So here he's talking about times of prosperity, of kind of having everything together, not having a need for anything at all. You know, there's a famous saying from a Christian, I can't remember his name. He said, you know, many Christians go through and excel at the test of suffering. They can overcome it. They can learn how to victoriously suffer. But most Christians fail the test of prosperity. You know, you could really put that on the gravestone of the American church. So much prosperity, and yet so far from God. Times of abundance, having so much. See, if we were discontent in times of plenty and prosperity, what does this lead to? Under these circumstances, it would lead to greed. Very similar to lust, right? Lust and greed in some places actually in the New Testament are interchangeable words. The Greek word for greed is pleonexia. It can also be translated as lust. And isn't it interesting that on both extremes, having plenty or having nothing, if we're discontent in those circumstances, it can lead us right to greed, right to lust. Well, we look at this list and we think about, man, you know, this is these things. Paul is talking about how in all of these experiences, all of these circumstances that he's been in, even in the midst of these things, and if you're interested in some of the times of need that Paul's been in, just read through 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Read that, put that in your notes, read it on your own. It's a lengthy list of what Paul had been through in suffering. He had come from a position, though, as a Pharisee of wealth and prestige, acclaim in his society as a Jewish leader. But when he met Christ, that all changed, and he lost a lot of that. So we see just even in Paul's life, the range of extremes here played out. But the underlying thought in both of these circumstances of discontentment is something to the effect of, if I just had more, if I just had better, blank, I would be satisfied. A pretty common thought, I think, if we're being honest. I have this thought all the time in different circumstances. Man, if things were just going like this, or if it was only better in this way, or if I just had that. See, that word in Greek, pleonexia, the word itself means a thirst or a desire for more. That's what greed is. That's what lusting, it's a desiring for more. I want more. The problem with this, though, is that this just leaves us empty on either end. Whether we have need and we constantly think, oh, well, this next thing will take care of my need. Or we have plenty and we think, oh, you're still searching after something else. It's never sufficient. It's never enough. And that satisfaction, that contentment is lost. It slips right through your fingers. And when we search after these kinds of things on our own, apart from God, that's the best we can hope for. And so if we think about how discontentment will lead to lust or greed, let's consider some of the ways that it does. For one, lusting or greeding after our feelings. We want to feel good. And so we seek out experiences. We seek out things to make us more happy. And so that could be drugs. That could be party lifestyle. Whatever it is, looking for ways to make ourselves feel better. Material possessions. This is one that's pretty common, one that has come up in some of the passages we've read here. Looking for the next thing to feel comfortable, the next thing to feel content. And okay, we get that thing and then we want the next thing. And it's like, well, you know, the one deal isn't good enough, so I need something a little bit better. Relational. This is where we're looking to take from somebody else. You know, this person needs to meet my needs. And when they don't, toss them out, go for the next. And this kind of relational leeching, where we're just looking for ways to take from people, which is similar to sexual greed, sexual lust. Looking for the experience, the next thing to make us feel even better. The next, you know, the next extreme to experience our sexuality in such a way that's, oh, that's going to take care of my problems. That's going to really allow me to feel satisfied and content. Or glory. You know, this is the circumstance where, you know, the NBA team wins the finals and the star player, you know, or one of the star players is like, yeah, you know, we won, but I wasn't the MVP. And it's like, oh my God, you know, like you're so greedy for glory, for significance, that it's like nothing is enough. The kind of recognition that you get is never sufficient. Appearance. This is where it's like, you know, 7 days a week, I'm in the gym. I'm moving from one diet to the next, constantly obsessing over the way I look. You know, as though, you know, that's going to make you more happy. That's going to bring you satisfaction. That's going to bring you respect. Freedom. This is for the drifter, the person who doesn't want to be tied down to anything. Looking for freedom. Oh, yeah. Freedom from responsibility. Freedom from being, you know, committed to something. I'm just going to move from one thing, drift on to the next, because nothing's going to tie me down, you know? See, with this list of different things that is so common in the human condition, searching after them apart from God never materializes in anything other than brokenness, wanting more, feeling empty. The mistake there, though, is that when we look at this list, we realize that God created all of those things. He created our feelings. He created material possessions. He created relationships. He created sex. That's right. He wants to give you significance. You know, all the way down the line, he's not only created these things, but he gives them to us. And so when we're seeking after these things apart from God, thinking that the next thing will be better or create something in our lives that's going to fill the hole that we're looking for, yeah, we're never going to find it, and we're forgetting the main call here that God is making. Hey, he's like, hey, I want to give that to you. I want you to be fulfilled and satisfied in this way. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6. He says, but above all, pursue his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. This is God's promise. When we're working with God and we're turning to him and we're depending on him for all of these things, God's like, I'll give you that and more. And so this is the contrast here. If we're pursuing a life of contentment on our own, versus what God has to offer. The one ends in total discontentment, dissatisfaction. The other adds in more than we can even understand, more than we can even believe that God would do that for you, that he loves you that much. Now, nestled right in the middle here of verse 12, Paul says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of contentment. And that's kind of the main point of this whole ending of Paul's letter here. He's learned the secret. He's figured it out. How to be content. How to feel the kind of satisfaction that matters. Now, if you remember back in verse 11, he said that this was something that he needed to learn. And we talked about how that word means practicing, experiencing. It's interesting. If you were reading in this in Greek, you wouldn't miss it. But in English, it's easily glanced over. In English, it's the same word learned as in verse 11. In Greek, it's a totally different word. So like we said before, in verse 11, the learning he did was through practice and experience. The learning that he's describing here is a learning that's associated with being entrusted with something, being given something. And in this case, and often is the case we see actually in other Greek literature, being entrusted with a secret. And so we have to ask ourselves why, you know, this is very intentional. This wasn't like, oh, I'm just going to use a different word for the same thing. Paul specifically chose this word to describe the second part of learning contentment. Why? Why did he choose to explain this differently? Well, I think that comes down to when we think about what this learning of this secret is. How do we learn this secret? We cannot learn what the secret of contentment is if we haven't first begun a relationship with God himself. If we don't know him, if he doesn't know us. See, the Bible makes it clear that all of us have turned from God. All of us fall far short of perfect. We're deserving of judgment, punishment because of our sin. And rather than just condemning us to hell, God says, I want to give you a way out. I want to forgive you. I want to love you. I want you to know me. And rather than having to do a bunch of things to gain my acceptance, all I'm asking for you to do is receive what I've already done for you. See, when Jesus went to the cross, he wasn't just dying as a good moral teacher. God, hanging on that cross, was giving himself up for your sin. He was taking on the penalty you and I deserve. And so, because of that incredible thing that God did, it enables every one of us to begin a relationship with him, to come to God forgiven and accepted by receiving Jesus into our heart. And God makes it clear that the moment we pray, the moment we ask God, Lord, please come into my heart, forgive me my sin, the moment we do that, he gives to us his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. That Holy Spirit that lives within us is the one who is dispensing this secret. He's the one who is entrusting you. Yes, it's something that you need to practice, something you need to learn, but the Holy Spirit is the one, God is the one dispensing this into your life, showing you and ministering to you, helping you, advocating for you, leading you, comforting you. He is the one, and that must be what Paul means here. That must have been what was on his mind to use this different word for learned. He's talking about God having entrusted us with the secret of contentment that can come through one source, Christ. And so I thought that would be interesting to mention there, because he does say it's a secret. He's learned this secret of contentment. And again, he emphasizes this in any and every circumstance. There is no circumstance where somebody who's a follower of Christ, who has the Holy Spirit, there's no circumstance where we could not experience contentment. God, he's saying here, in other words, you couldn't be too far away from God. He's right here with us. He's right here in your life. And he wants you to understand this. You know, think about Paul's circumstances here. He seemed pretty far from any sort of success or any sort of pleasure. He was living in a jail instead of a home. He had four walls around him to work within instead of all the churches that he had planted around the Mediterranean, the people who he loved, the people he wanted to be with. He had shackles in place of the material possessions that he could put around him, the things that would make him comfortable or prestigious. That he wasn't wearing jewelry, he was wearing chains. He lived with a Roman guard instead of a wife. I mean, that alone gives you his situation. And yet, we're baffled. How could he be content? How could he say this? How could he be so filled with joy and say it and repeat it over and over? He can't be just faking it. There's got to be something to this. See, Paul's contentment was not contingent on his circumstances. His circumstances were terrible. There's no way, based on his circumstances, Paul could have experienced this joy and this level of contentment. No way. This is part of that secret that he explains. It's not just the situation we're in. It's not what's happened to you or what's going to happen to you. Those circumstances do not affect this. Contentment can be found in any and all of them. He says in verse 13, I'm able to do all things through the one who strengthens me. This is the source right here. This is the source of that contentment that he has through the one. He's referring to Jesus. This kind of strength, it's not like, oh, you know, this is something you pray before you go to shoot a basket or something. Like, oh, I can do it. Now, he's talking about a spiritual position here. You know, through the one, yeah, Christ can bring this kind of contentment on. And Jesus specified this himself. He said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can accomplish nothing. Now, Jesus was reminding his disciples here, yeah, I'm the one, through the one, that's me. I'll be the one to strengthen you. And he goes on to explain in before he goes to the cross that he's going to help his followers out. He's going to send them the Holy Spirit. He's going to, you know, be with them in times of struggle. Yeah, this is exactly what he's talking about here. He's the one who's giving him strength. It's Jesus. The question for us is, how? Okay, that's great for Paul. I hear what Jesus is saying. How do we develop this strength? How, you know, what do common people, just you and me, how do we figure out, we're interested in walking with God, how do we develop this kind of strength that Paul's talking about here? Well, let me give you some thoughts. Imagine for a minute, what would it be like if all of your prayers were immediately answered? How would that affect your spiritual life? You know, so often we get upset at God for not answering our prayers and our timing. Well, just imagine for a second if he did. What would we be like? We'd be spoiled, miserable. We would have no faith at all. It would be terrible. We would be spoiled brats, like the kid who gets everything they want from their parents. So this is clearly part of the process here involves faith. And like Paul said in verses 11 and 12, this is something that must be developed, something that be learned over time. And so faith is kind of the catalyst. And really, like I said earlier, all faith is trust. It's that we're trusting God in even the little things. And I really want to stress the little things here. Because yes, it's true, God will call on us to take big steps of faith from time to time. And yes, those are very important. They can change our lives. But it's the little things along the way. It's those little decisions that end up really having the long-term impact as we keep making those little decisions time and time again. You know, these are the kinds of decisions that nobody notices, nobody sees. These are the kinds of things between you and God. You know, the little things in your life where you could choose to go this way or that way. You could choose to do this or the other thing. And God sees that. He knows it. And it kind of molds, it shapes, it builds or destroys your faith. This is done in poverty or plenty, right? So on either side of that range that he was talking about, regardless of circumstance, there's a famous passage in the Proverbs 30. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I go rich, I may deny you and say, who is the Lord? And if I'm too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name. See, so in either of those extremes, the discontentment leads us away from God, right? And so the prayer here of Solomon in the Proverbs is just give me enough, just enough. And so, yeah, in poverty or plenty. Also, I think developing this gratitude, this was one of the key features of our escape from anxiety, was prayer and thanksgiving back that we studied earlier in chapter 4. And it's so easy when we forget about what God has done. I was just thinking today, I'm like, I was trying to create a list of some things that God had done in my life, and I just couldn't think of a lot of things. And I was like, man, you know, I need to start writing these down. I need to start thanking God for these more often, because it's so easy to just forget what God has done in our lives. And so developing a kind of habit or of our own lives of gratitude for God, yeah, that goes a long way towards this kind of strength. And then finally, amongst many other things that I didn't list, victorious suffering. So times of want, times of need, right? It's am I going to remain faithful to God when things are really going bad? Or am I going to try and fulfill my needs in another way? And this includes waiting. It includes us waiting on God and trusting in him. That's part of this act of trust. And so when you think about this list, this is kind of a good place to start if you're thinking about your own life. How can I develop this kind of strength of contentment that Paul's describing here? When I was a young Christian, I remember this is one thing that really stood out to me as I was thinking about this. I had an opportunity before I was a Christian, I had come out of like a party drug lifestyle. I met Christ and he started changing my life over time. And I had this opportunity as a young Christian to skip out on one of the Bible studies and go to this show. I had some buddies that were in a pretty popular band. And every time I got to see them, you know, I got backstage passes, not even passes, just name on the list, go right in. I'd party with them. You know, it'd make for a really exciting, fun night. And I had done that many times, except when I had come to Christ, I was trying to leave that kind of lifestyle, not going to, you know, music shows or something. That's not what I mean. I mean leaving the drug lifestyle. And I knew that if I went to this show with my buddies that I was going to go head first right back into that. You know, nothing was going to stop me from indulging myself. I remember thinking, boy, I probably shouldn't do this, you know? Maybe it's the first time that thought had crossed my mind. This could potentially, you know, pull me way afar from God. And he's already been showing me all these things in my life, how he wants to provide for me, and he wants to give me contentment instead of me looking for that on my own. And so I decided, it was a little decision, it wasn't a big deal. This happened 15 years ago. You know, I decided, okay, I'm not going to go. And, you know, I went to the Bible study instead that night, never really thought much of it again. And I started, you know, been thinking about this last week, you know, who knows what could have happened? You know, I don't know. I do know that if I had gone, and several other examples like that, if I had gone to that thing or I had done this other thing differently, made a different decision, it certainly wouldn't have brought me closer to God. I know that. And so, just to emphasize those little decisions along the way that we make, these are the things that build that level of trust and faith in God that prove to us, yeah, God wants to provide the contentment. You don't need to seek it out on your own. Well, he says in verse 14, nevertheless, you did well to share with me in my trouble. He's thanking them again for their generosity. He says, and as you Philippians know, at the beginning of my gospel ministry, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in this matter of giving and receiving except you alone. He didn't have a bunch of people supporting him. These Philippians were the only ones. He says, for even in Thessalonica, on more than one occasion, you sent something for my need. So we see this long-term repeated giving. The Philippian church had been generous to Paul for years and consistently. And I think there's an implication here for our lives. You know, this idea of giving. We think to ourselves, boy, if I take and I try to make myself comfortable, if I, you know, try to accumulate things for myself and, you know, make sure that I put my own feelings and thoughts and all this first, then I'll be taken care of. Well, that was the exact opposite here. Paul's commending them here for their generosity, something that, you know, he calls on us to do as well, to be generous, givers. He says, I do not say that because I'm seeking a gift. So he again tells them, I'm not trying to take any more from you. He says, but I seek the credit that abounds to your account. Wow. He's more excited for their generosity and what it will do for them spiritually than what it did for him physically. Now, just think about how pure his motives must be to truthfully say something like this. I couldn't say something with a straight face truthfully that I literally seek somebody else's benefit more than my own in a situation like this. Yeah, see, when we give ourselves away, that's when we actually gain life, when we're walking with God. He says, for I have received everything, I have plenty, I have all I need, because I received from Epaphroditus what you had sent. See, Epaphroditus, if you remember back in chapter 2, he's the one who brought the letter, he brought the money to Paul in prison in Rome. And after he got to Rome, he got really sick and almost died. But the Lord had spared him. And now Paul was sending Epaphroditus back to his city of Philippi with this very letter. And he's like, listen, I'm fine. Assure the Philippians that I have everything I need. I have plenty, even though I'm in prison. And he describes their giving as a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice. If you've ever read the Old Testament, this should really strike you as familiar. He's using Old Testament worship language here, like temple sacrifice language. Under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, you could go to the temple and you could offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. It could be grain. You know, we're not talking about animal sacrifice. That would be for atonement, you know, for sin. But just a thanksgiving kind of offering where you would offer grain or wine, oil, and you'd kind of give that to the Lord. And as it was burning, the aroma from that thing that you offered to God would, go up into the sky. And the way it's described is, you know, it's like God smelling. Yeah, that's a good offering, acceptable. That's a good sacrifice. Paul is saying that their giving was this form of worship. And so what we have here is an explanation in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, that financial giving is worshiping God. Think about those implications. It's not, you know, you may have an idea of what worshiping God is. Here Paul's explaining the financial giving, taking it out of my pocket and putting it into God's account. Yeah, that's actually a form of worshiping God. What a cool picture this is here. He says that when we do that, and when the Philippians did this, it was very pleasing to God. God loves this. It says in the Bible that God loves a cheerful giver, somebody who's looking for ways to give out to others. Well, he says, and my God will supply your every need according to his glorious riches in Christ. And so what is he reminding them of here? You have given out repeatedly, consistently, over long periods of time, selflessly, generously. God's going to take care of you. And this is the fear, really, that we have of you know, when it involves contentment is, if I just let God take over this area of my life, or if I trust in him, then I'm not going to be taken care of, and it's going to be miserable. Paul is reminding them here, when we give selflessly, in love this way, God always comes in and supplies us with his glorious riches. He will supply your every need. You'll never go without. Proverbs 11, the generous will prosper. Those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. Proverbs 19, if you help the poor, you are lending to the Lord and he will repay you. Wow, so God actually says, you're giving to the poor, it's like you're giving it to me. That's how much God cares about this. This is what he notices. Or 1 Timothy 6 in the New Testament, tell those who are rich in this world's goods not to be haughty or to set their hope on riches, which are uncertain, but on God who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. Wow. Yeah, discontentment doesn't believe that. When we're discontent, we don't believe that God's going to richly provide us with all things for our enjoyment. Really? Yeah, that's exactly what he says there. He will supply our every need and provide us with all things for our enjoyment. Awesome. What a cool promise from God. Well, he finishes there. He says, may glory be given to God our Father forever and ever. Amen. And so I think, you know, it's no coincidence that in the context of Paul writing on finding contentment, knowing the secret of contentment, that he reminds us of giving. Because that's the exact opposite our inclination would turn. We think, oh, I'm discontent. I'm not satisfied. I need to go and take more. God's saying, no, give more. Also, think about this. If the Philippians had not sent Paul this gift, not only would we be not reading this letter, but we wouldn't be reading probably a lot of the New Testament. It was, and you know, the Philippians had no idea. There's no way they could have known that while they were taking care of Paul and generously giving to him so that he could go on to do these things, that millions upon millions of people over a couple thousand years would benefit from what he was writing. And this is the kind of response that we should expect when we give to God. That God's going to take our meager offering, even if it's just a little bit, and he can do something with it that totally blows our minds, that goes beyond our wildest expectations. Jesus said this, this famous passage in all four of the Gospels. He says, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will preserve it. And this is that counterintuitive call that God makes on us. You want to experience contentment? Be a generous giver. Let God come in and supply your every need. Well, that's what we have for Philippians. Yes, thank you, Lord, that you have shared this passage with us, that you've kind of immortalized this in your word, Paul's letter here. You know, for him, it was specific, reflecting on you and writing to these people he knew in this ancient city. But clearly, your focus here was much larger in scope. And so, in a very similar way, the areas of our lives that we may be zeroed in on or focused in on, when we kind of hand those over to you and trust in you, your scope, your view of that situation is so much larger, and you understand all things, you know us. And I pray you would help us learn how to trust in you and with those kinds of things in our lives, that we could hear from you. And I thank you, God, that you dispense that to us through your Holy Spirit, that you give to us when we receive Jesus. We praise you for that, God. And we pray that we could learn a little bit more about what that contentment is, and that we could grow and learn just like Paul did the longer that we walk with you. Pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.